All right. Well, if you want to open your Bibles to Isaiah 1, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. If you were here last week, we started in the second sermon in Isaiah here, and we called this sermon "Repent and Return to Yahweh." But in the actual text, we never got to the repent part. It was like right before we had to leave. And we spent the majority of the time talking about the first piece of this section, the false worship that Yahweh is condemning in Israel, the hypocrisy of their worship, the fact they were doing all the outward things that God had commanded, but their hearts were far from him. And in the way that they were running their society, in the way they were treating one another, in the way they were treating the orphan, the widow, and those who are vulnerable, they were not reflecting the whole point and intention of his law and of his word. And in fact, even the religious rituals they were doing, the intent and purpose of those rituals was to bring them back to that place of repentance and that place of reconciliation with Yahweh God, their dependence upon him, helping them to see their sinfulness and their need for God. Instead, they replaced it with this ritual system that made them feel like they were good with God, even though they were living in ways that were not pleasing to him, and they were living in ways that were bringing about his actual judgment. And they were living in covenant disobedience to him, which is bringing about the curse on their land. So just as a real quick review before we jump into the repentance part, we talked about this, the false worship. And if you look at verses 10 through 15, you see, it starts out very shocking. He calls Jerusalem, he calls Judah, his people, Sodom and Gomorrah. He says the rulers are of Sodom and the people are of Gomorrah. And the whole point there, it was shocking language. And the point was for them to see that even though they thought they were on good terms with God because of their religious life, he was trying to show them that your heart is far, far from me. In fact, we even said by the end of, if you go read in Ezekiel 16, we said that Isaiah 1 is kind of the diagnosis. Ezekiel 16 just gives the full effect right before the Lord wipes out Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of what they actually are. Ezekiel refers to them as Sodom and Gomorrah again, but goes into more detail, just really uncovering everything that the Lord sees. The fact that they were made a nation by his grace, they were brought into this covenant relationship, basically married to Yahweh God, and then they took all of the riches and all of the blessings that Yahweh had given to them and then basically gave them away and invited in all these other idols. And he referred to their to Israel's actions and Jerusalem's actions as that of a harlot or an adulterer. And so we read through a lot of Ezekiel 16, and it's some very graphic and awful language, especially coming from the God that made them, from the God that established them and created them and brought them out and entered into this relationship with them. He's telling them, you're basically cheating on me with every idol that's available to you, and you're giving away all the blessings and riches that I gave to you to all of these other mistresses. And really it emphasizes in Ezekiel 16 that spiritual harlotry, he talks about them being worse than Sodom and Gomorrah and Samaria and the Hittites and the Canaanites that God displaced before he brought Israel in. He says, you've made their unrighteousness look like righteousness compared to what you have done. And so the point that Ezekiel's making, the point that Isaiah is making, is even though on the outside they look good, the Lord looks internally into the heart and he sees the fact that their hearts are not with him. They are not submissive to him. They've created their own self-righteous religion and they're actually using it to oppress the vulnerable and the weak, the orphan and the widow. And then he talks about all those things in verses 10 through 15. He talks about the sacrifices and the burnt offerings, all these things. And he basically tells them all of this can't endure it any longer. It's repulsive to him. And ultimately, he's telling them the very worship that you think is making us okay is, I can't even endure it. I can't bear it. And he's saying it's actually inviting my wrath. It's an offense to God, their worship. We talked about Amos 5 saying the same thing. This was said to the northern kingdom not too long, about 20 years prior to Isaiah, to the northern kingdom. And Amos was saying the same things to the northern kingdom, that their offerings and their sacrifices and all the things they do are actually an offense to the Lord, and he's telling them to stop. Stop with all the religious rituals. Get your heart right. Repent of your sin. Return to him. And then the rituals are great. I mean, if you're living in submission and obedience to the Lord, then the rituals themselves are meant to bring about that forgiveness, bring about that reconciliation. It show you your dependence on him and your need for him. It's not that the law itself is bad. It's how they are using it and what they've turned it into. So all that being said, that's what we looked at last week, the false worship of the nation of Israel. God exposes the heart and gets down to what is happening. And it left them at a pretty despondent place. He's basically saying, I mean, you're bringing about my wrath, and there is no possible way for you on your own to be made right. And then the Lord speaks, and this is the second part, and this is where we're going to pick up today. True repentance commanded. True repentance commanded. So after, and let me actually just read those verses to us, and then we'll get into verse 16 here. He says, hear the word, O Lord. I got the NASB in front of me, so that's what you're going to hear. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of the assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. And then everything turns, and you see the grace of God that comes with true repentance. But I just remember something. Before we read those verses, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us understand this, and then we'll dive in. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us your spirit. You've given us your inspired word that comes from your spirit to us. And Lord, we just pray right now as we read this, Father, that you would do your work in all of our lives. Convict us. Help us to see the things within us that need to go. Help us to live a life that glorifies you and honors you. Help us to truly repent of sin, and help us to truly be cleansed by the blood of your Son. And thank you for these wonderful verses we're about to read and the wonderful gift that we have through the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray this in your heavenly name. Amen. Verse 16 says, wash yourselves, purify yourselves, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, execute justice for the orphan, plead for the widow. It's 9 back-to-back-to-back-to-back imperative commands where the Lord is declaring, he's commanding the solution. He's commanding to Israel what they should do. This is the Lord shifting from condemnation to this command of repentance. And this is one of the most wonderful parts, definitely the most wonderful part of chapter 1 and one of the most wonderful parts of the book of Isaiah. After this crushing charge in verses 1 through 15, the Lord gives them 9 commands here that are focused on repentance, the removal of evil, and then the practicing of good. This outlines what true righteousness looks like, and it's not in the ritual itself. It's in their heart, and it's in their words, it's in their actions, it's in how they live. So first, he looks at we're going to call these the negative commands, basically, and I said it that way because we're talking about the removal of evil and ceasing to do evil and repentance, but they're not negative in what they produce at all. But there's 4 things here to look at. He says, wash yourselves, purify yourselves, remove the evil, cease to do evil. And there's a pattern here, and this is very helpful, and this is the same. There's nothing that has nothing has changed when it comes to what true repentance and true pursuit of righteousness looks like, Old Testament or New Testament. This is what the Lord desires of us as well. This is being spoken of Israel because his wrath is about to come and their covenant disobedience. But you'll see in these things, many things that you know from the New Testament talking to the church, this is true repentance. when he says wash yourself, the word there, it's an imperative command. And the word there, there's two kinds of washing. You got washing yourself and purifying yourself, or cleansing yourself, as some translations say. But the two types of washing here are basically the first, to wash yourself. It means to bathe or to cleanse yourself completely. It's usually used in the sense of a full bathe. Like this is a full wash down. You are washed completely clean. And what the Lord is referring to here is the initial act of repentance. This is where you're repenting, you're turning to God, the Lord is washing you clean of sin. This is what we call like your conversion. This is the initial first, if you want to say it that way, turning and repenting and coming to the Lord. The second, purify yourself, it means to keep yourself clean. This is the ongoing repentance of the believer's life. This is what we are called to do on a daily basis. So to wash means one great act of repentance, turning to God, while cleansing yourself means the daily repentance once you've turned to God. Again, you can't be washed clean of sin. You can't be born again. You can't be made righteous and guiltless by the blood of Jesus Christ without repentance. That's part of what must take place. Even we would say that is a grace gift of the Lord, but you must repent. You must turn away from your sin and turn towards God. But then as a Christian, you are constantly fighting. You're constantly fighting your sin. You're constantly turning from sin and turning back towards Christ. Does that make sense? And so that's what he's talking about here. First and foremost, as a whole, as a nation, leaders and all, you must wash yourselves. You must repent. You must turn away from all that you are and all that you are doing and turn back towards Yahweh God. And then continually do this on a daily, habitual basis as those who are dependent upon God. Washing yourself is used in the Old Testament and New Testament to talk about that being cleansed by God, that being forgiven of sin. In Ezekiel 36:25, when it talks about the new covenant promises that we know come through the blood of Jesus Christ, Yahweh God says, of the nation of Israel, this still being in the future for this nation, I will sprinkle you with clean water and you will be clean. And that's talking about the future Israel's, the remnant that repents and is cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. In Acts 3:19, Peter says the same thing. He says, repent and return so your sins may be wiped away. So, washing yourself is the initial turning from sin, turning back to Yahweh God. And it's a command. He's commanding Israel, turn away from sin, turn back to me. Then he says, cleanse yourself. Like I said, this is the ongoing action of repentance. This is actively keeping yourself clean. So repentance is both the initial turning and it's the continually turning back to him. Yeah. And that's I'm glad you said that. So he said pure means of one substance, one material, and it's not having other things mixed into it, which is where we're going next. And you're going to see that, not being diluted, not being polluted, not having dross and things like that. Good job, or good insight, not good job. Psalm 51 talks about this on this initial, I had slides for you, sorry. There you go. You got your washing, which is your conversion, your initial cleansing, and then you got your purifying, which is the ongoing life of repentance. And this is what I think you see David doing in Psalm 51. David, who is of God, who is a man after God's own heart, this is not his initial conversion, but this is his repentance of what he did with Bathsheba, him turning back to Yahweh God to follow God. But in Psalm 51, David says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean, and wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So there David is doing the purifying, the ongoing life of repentance. And he's asking the Lord. This is not David. David didn't lose his salvation. And now he's coming back to that initial conversion. This is David asking the Lord to wash his life clean of sin after his sinfulness. And again, this is something we do as children of God, as believers. And that's what the Lord's calling Israel to do. It's the same thing that John talks about in 1 John 1:9. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So again, the Lord is just asking us to be as children of God, or if you look back in Israel, the people of God in Israel, to constantly be running back to him in repentance. This is what we should be doing on a daily basis. Not only does it show us our dependence upon God, but it shows us that we can't, there is no works righteousness. There is no ritual that you can do to get rid of your sin. You are dependent upon Christ and the blood of Christ. And you keep running back to him, and you keep being washed clean. John 13:10, Jesus actually summarizes this in the whole, when he's washing the disciples' feet, and Peter says, you can't wash my feet. And Jesus says, well, if I don't wash you, you have nothing to do with me. And then he's like, well, then give me a bath, you know? And Jesus says, well, if you've been cleansed, you just need to have your feet washed. And that's what he says in John 13:10. He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. In a few small words, I think he's summing up what we're talking about in Isaiah 10:16 here. You need the initial washing, the initial cleansing, and then after that, there's that ongoing purifying yourself as you keep running back to the Lord and repenting. Yeah.
So that's through the Word, right? Through the Word, continuing
in the Word of God? Yeah, it would be through the Word, through submission, through obedience, through turning from sin. I think the repentance is a constant turning away from. When you sin, when you find sin in yourself, when you disobey, you continually turn away and turn back to Christ. And that's something that's an ongoing pattern in the life of a child of God. Does that answer your question?
But the washing of the feet would be renewing that washing. You don't need to go get baptized.
That's right. And that's the point Jesus is making. And I think that's what Isaiah is saying in Isaiah 1:16. He's saying, wash yourself. That's the initial baptizing. That's the initial repentance. That's the initial coming to the Lord. That's the conversion. And then continually purify yourself. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it would be through the Word. You can't follow the Lord. You can't submit to His Word without knowing His Word. So the Word is essential for sure. But there's also an actual doing of, you know what I mean? A putting into practice. You can read the Word of God all your life and never know Christ and never repent of sin. So it's not just the Word itself, but it's actually listening to the Word, obeying the Word, submitting to His Word. That's and in doing that, you will constantly be, through His Spirit, through His Word, convicted of sin. You'll recognize it, you'll be convicted of it, and you'll turn from it. Does that make sense? Cool. So all that being said, that's the first thing He commands here, is to wash yourself, purify yourself. Then He says, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil. So you have two more negative commands here. When He says remove the evil, he's saying basically, it's kind of like the repentance thing we just talked about. The first is turn away from it initially. You can't continue to practice idolatry and follow God. You can't continue to sacrifice your children to Molech and follow God. You can't continue to practice these other things that the Lord's not, whether that's a lack of justice and oppression of the orphan and the widow, or whether that is just the whole system itself. What they're doing, they must cut it off. They must depart from it. They must leave it behind. And so you got to wash yourself, purify yourself, then remove evil means turn away from the evil. Turn away from your practices. Turn away from your hypocrisy. And then when He says cease to do evil, that's the ongoing, it's another imperative command. It's the ongoing active warfare. This is where you're refusing or you're refraining, you're controlling yourself, you're putting away, you know, so in the New Testament terminology, we say this is the putting off and putting on, or turning, you know, you're repenting, but then you're practicing what is right. And so when He says cease to do evil, this is your ongoing act of warfare. Continue to fight against the very thing you turned away from and don't turn back to it again. Does that make sense? So both of them, you have the initial turn to Yahweh and then continue to be cleansed and then continue to cleanse yourself and then remove the evil and continue to practice that spiritual warfare against sin and against evil. It's wrestling against wickedness until it's completely disappeared. And you know, as a child of God, that's your whole life. You constantly fight your flesh until the day you die. Christ is sanctifying you through your faithfulness, submission, and obedience. And so He's doing a work and as you submit to Him and follow Him. But that's always going to take the defense, the putting off, and the offense, which is putting on gentleness, patience, kindness, love, mercy, all of those things. This is the life of the believer. That's all the Lord's calling them to do, is repent and turn to Him. And that's the main thing here. True repentance is that close. Again, we've seen how awful their religion has become, how offensive it is to God. I mean, He says, you make Sodom and Gomorrah look righteous. So, I mean, you talk about the worst of the worst. This is the worst of the worst. And all it takes is just turning to God. It's by His grace through their faith in him, that he will remove their sins, wash them clean, and then he's calling them to practice holiness, practice obedience. Yeah.
Is dependence difficult?
Oh, repentance. Oh, yes, absolutely. Because it's first thing you have to remember, it's a supernatural thing. It's
different,
huh? Yes, it is a gift of God. Ephesians talks about that, right? By grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourself, it's a gift of God. So even your own repentance, your own submission, your own obedience to him, even though we would say from like a human standpoint, that's called faithfulness, even your faithfulness of submission, obedience, all of those things, repentance, that is a gift of the Lord. But he freely invites us to turn. If you will turn, he will do the washing, the cleansing. He will do the work. He gives us the ability to do that. But we must turn to him. And so in the end, where that line is, where the sovereignty of God is doing his work of salvation and repentance and all those things, and then your faithfulness comes in, there's no, I don't think you can like look and define exactly where his sovereignty ends and your faithfulness begins. They work hand in hand. When it comes to us, you're called to repent. You're called to believe. You're called to submit. You're called to obey. You're called to be faithful. You're called to persevere to the very end. Yet all of those things we know are completely dependent upon his wonderful grace doing those works in us. It's Philippians something something that says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God or Christ who is at work in you doing these works. Does that make sense? And that is just the amazing blessing of God. We can't even turn to him and repent without him. And at the same time, he can command us to repent, and we can do that work because of his gift of grace. So that's the way, and we're going to end there. With all of this, this is still the grace of God. This is the beautiful grace of God talking to his people when they're at the bottom of the pit and his destruction is coming, and they can still repent. There's still hope. It's the theme of the whole book, right? There's always judgment, but there's always hope. And very few do repent, but it's always there. So be the few and repent and turn to God. Great questions. From there, we have five positive commands right after this. And again, nine in a row, just rapid fire commands. So repent. So be cleansed and continue to be cleansed. Remove the evil and continue to fight against evil. And then he tells them these five positive commands. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Execute justice for the orphan. Plead for the widow. They are commanded by God. Imperative commands given to his people. Yet at the same time, you have to see that all of these commands, none of these things bring about salvation. These are the results of people that are submissive to Yahweh God. These are the results. If you had rulers that were washed clean and removing evil, this is what it would look like on a daily basis. If you had people that were washed clean and continually removing evil, this is what their life would look like. This is what he wanted his people to be defined by. And so he gives them five commands here. And this is basically like, this is what it looks like. This is like the first John of Isaiah here in five solid commands. First John, you go read First John, it just helps you to see what a true Christian looks like. You know, they have a love for one another. They love God's word. They obey God's word. They practice hospitality and generosity. And so 1 John gives us a whole list of things that help us to see what true believers look like. And here he's giving them five commands on how to, both for the leaders to run the country and for the people, how to live. Number one is learn to do good. It's an imperative command. When he says learn here, it's talking about training or exercising or practicing. Those are very common New Testament terms that you hear all the time. Practice righteousness. Practice holiness. Be trained in these things. You're trained by reading his word and then practicing them habitually on a daily basis. And you have to learn to do good. And so he commands them, learn to do good. It implies that righteousness and goodness and holiness, obedience, are not something that is natural to any of us. It's something you must practice. Yes, you are dependent upon Christ. And yes, he must begin and do the work within you. Yet at the same time, we are called to train and to practice and to put on. And it's not something that just happens just You don't just pray and then all of a sudden you're more loving. You don't just pray and now you're more faithful. You don't just pray and all of a sudden magically you're more diligent and you understand and know Christ more. It comes through diligently studying his word and then applying it in your life. That's where holiness, discernment, maturity, all of those things are built. And so he tells them, learn to do good. Practice these things. Train yourself to do good. I always tell my kids, did we ever have to teach you to lie? Did we ever have to teach you to be unkind to your sisters? Did we ever have to teach you to deceive? They knew those things on their own, and they're good at it. We have to teach them. We have to teach them how to submit. We have to teach them how to obey. We have to teach them how to honor others. We have to teach them how to be honest. That's our role as parents. Faithful parents are teaching their children the exact opposite of what's ingrained in them. Does that make sense? That doesn't save their soul. You're training them to do the opposite of what they naturally want to do, and you're pointing them to the one that will do a transforming work in their heart and cause them to be a whole different person. Does that make sense? But that's the role of the parent. And so he's telling them, learn to do good. This is not something, righteousness is not something you drift into. And holiness is not something you accidentally stumble upon. It's something that is well planned. You're reading God's word. You're training your mind. You're renewing your mind. And then you're putting it into practice. And that is how you learn to do good. Again, New Testament is full of things like this. 1 Timothy 4, he says, on the other hand, discipline or train like an athlete. Train yourself for the purpose of godliness. Hebrews 5, because of those who practice, they have their senses trained to discern good and evil. If you want to gain discernment, the only way is through practice. You don't just magically get discernment. You can read the Bible back and forth 1,000 times and have no discernment. In fact, that could even harden your heart more. The discernment comes through practice righteousness. Hebrews 12, those who have been trained by discipline, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So as you're trained by the Lord and trained through his disciplining work, it produces righteousness in your life. But again, what that training looks like is the word of God doing its work, you then submitting to it, him either through his own conviction of his spirit or through humiliation or being found out in your sin, however he wants to do it, ceasing to do sin and then practicing what is right. But that's what the training looks like. Philippians 4, the things you've learned, practice these things. 1 John 3, the one who practices righteousness is righteous. You're not righteous because you go around telling everybody you're righteous. You're righteous because you practice righteousness. Now again, we're dependent upon him making us righteous in order to practice righteousness. So I'm not talking about works salvation. But what we're saying is, once you've been washed, there's many commands to work, to train, to practice, to continue to do something. Put off, put on, all those things. Repent, turn from him, remove evil, and continually follow Christ. And it's the same thing in the Old Testament to the people of God. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. And holiness is always by learning and practicing and submitting to the Lord. Now, the difference between Israel and us is they had a covenant relationship with God. If they did not obey him, then he brings about the curses and the wrath that they're experiencing. We're not in that covenant with Yahweh God in the way that Israel was. We have the new covenant that we're a part of. We're part of the church. But again, don't forget that his means of salvation and then the fruit of that salvation is always the same from the very beginning to the very end. So righteousness is not automatic. It's trained through discipline. It's practiced through obedience. It's pursued with intention, and it is worked out with effort. And that is what we're talking about here. After that, he says, yeah, did you have a question? Well, I mean, it depends on how you do it. I mean, you know, you can read fiction to them, too, and those are lies. So it's not, I mean, if that's your definition of lying, I think, you know, I'm going to leave this in your court as mom and dad, all right? But, you know, we, with our kids, we did all kinds of fun stuff, you know? But, like, we also, I mean, we didn't lie to them, you know? We'd talk about the tooth fairy. Put your tooth under the pillow, and the tooth fairy comes. And when they're real little, it's fun. But then eventually, they know it's me, and then it becomes a fun thing, you know? And so, I get what you're saying, though. And I do think if you have conviction that, you know, talking about the tooth fairy is lying, then don't do it, you know? But I think you can, in many ways, you can have fun, and you can call it, they can be creative, they can be imaginative, and those sort of things, and not necessarily be lying. But I do get what you're saying. And again, you're training them to be honest. I think that's the biggest thing. You want to train them to be truth tellers. You want to train them to live in honesty, to not exaggerate or speak too highly of themselves, but to speak with clarity and those kind of things. The next thing he says is seek justice. Again, here, imperative command, it just means to diligently inquire, to ask for, to search for, to demand, to pursue this actively. And justice is just what is right, what is just, what is good in the judgment of God. When he says reprove the ruthless, again, this is an imperative command that basically means restrain or stop or end injustice. Justice doesn't just come by taking care of the orphan and the widow. It also comes by removing those that are oppressing and hurting and bringing about the destruction of the oppressed. And so you need to basically correct the oppressor. You need to direct the oppressor in the way of justice. And that comes through severe punishment and discipline and keeping them bound so that they're unable to do that. Now, that could also come through repentance. That could come through a complete character change. But speaking specifically to the people of Israel, those who are oppressing the vulnerable and the weak, the orphan and the widow, they must be stopped. Again, because justice can't come as long as that is continuing to happen. And then when he says defend or execute justice for the orphan and plead for the widow, it just means that you are defending, you're pleading for. It's legal language that talks about you stand in the place and you defend and you make sure that you are protecting the weak, protecting the vulnerable, protecting the very ones that the oppressor is always against. Now, again, one second. When you're acting in unrighteousness, I mean, look at your society right now. We murder the most innocent, the ones that can't defend themselves, right? In our pursuit of selfishness and in our pursuit of our own lusts, in our pursuit of our own lives and being able to control the life the way we want to, we're willing to murder children left and right. They're disposable. Does that make sense? This is what sin produces. So it doesn't matter if you're the former holy people of God, if you want to say it that way, like now you're acting like a harlot, or you're just the regular pagan world. Those who are pursuing sinfulness will always feed on the vulnerable because they're easy sources, the easy things to either dispose of or to take from, to fill your pockets with riches or to continue to pursue your selfish life. And whether they're old people, whether they're newborn infants, whether they're orphans, whether they're widows, I mean, again, you can look around society and you see this all the time. People taking advantage of the weak and the helpless and those who need someone to stand up for them. This is just what sinfulness and unrighteousness does. And so he tells them five things here. Practice what is good. Seek after, demand, and go after justice with everything. Remove those who are going to oppress and hurt and take advantage of the weak. And then you stand in the place and defend and plead for the orphan and the widow. This is what will please the Lord. And again, it's not works salvation. He's saying this is what a right nation would look like. If you've been washed clean and you're thoroughly cleansing yourself, if you've removed evil and you're continually fighting sin, then do these things. And this is what the Lord desires. What did you guys have? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Verse 10. Now, I think probably these last four positive commands, seeking justice, proving the ruthless, executing justice for the orphan, and pleading the case for the widow, I think he's talking probably to the people in authority.
Yeah.
People that can cause a change in the way righteousness is enforced through the courts in particular.
Yeah, that's right on. And we're going to get to that. He's going to say that even more explicitly soon. I mean, he's talking to the leaders. And when you got unrighteous leaders, then that's the engine of the whole nation, you know? And so, again, it does start at the top with the priests and the king. But he desires this for all of his people. Again, I'm not going to read all of them, but this is just a couple of Old Testament examples, one from the law itself, from Deuteronomy, talking about the fact that the Lord loves justice. This is his character, his nature. The Lord is the one that takes care of the foreigner. The Lord is the one that takes care of the orphan and the widow. The Lord is the one that executes justice for the oppressed. And so he's calling his people to do the same thing. It's the character of Yahweh. It must be the character of his people. And so this is what the Lord desires, and this is the nine commands he gives to them right after, you know, he tells them that they're worse than Sodom. Actually, Victor Buxbazin, I think is how you say his name, has a quote. He said, "Men have always found it easier and more pleasing to their vanity to comply with ceremonial rites and external aspects of the religion than to conform to God's purpose. Justice and compassion can never be replaced by religious orthodoxy." So again, it's easier for us to go and to sing the songs and to pray and to do these rituals and think we're good with God. But what the Lord desires is actual submission, actual obedience to him, actual love, actual defending and helping and loving one another. And then the rituals, that's what pleases him. Does that make sense? And so nothing has changed in that sense. So you got the true repentance commanded by God. And then he gives them a covenant invitation and a covenant warning. A covenant invitation and a covenant warning. God invites them into a legal case with himself where he promises this full cleansing by his grace. But he also warns them that their future depends on whether they continue in repentance or they continue in, if they choose obedience or rebellion. And this is one of the most beautiful and sobering sections of Isaiah. He says, "Come now and let us reason together," says Yahweh. "Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." When he says here, "Come now," that's huge. It's an emphatic particle with an imperative command attached to it. And it's basically the Lord commanding them to come and appear before his presence and at the same time emphatically pleading for them to do it. I think it's showing the Lord's desire, wanting them to come to him, wanting them to stand before. He knows that he has the ability to wash them clean. He knows that he and he alone can give them not only blessing in this life in their land in Jerusalem and rest from their enemies and those sort of things, but eternal things. He knows that he is their only hope and their only source. And at the same time, he's also demanding it. He's saying, "You come now and appear before me." And so basically, this is a formal legal trial. But the reason he's calling them to trial is because he's offering them cleansing. He's offering them forgiveness. He's offering their sins to be washed away completely. And so he says, "Please come and let us reason together." It means to argue or to arbitrate, to adjudicate. It means to render a decision. You got two parties that disagree, and he's saying, "You're going to stand before me, and we're going to reason together." Now, let me ask you this real quick. If Yahweh God called you to the stand and said, "We're going to examine your ways, and I'm going to be the judge," like, is that a little bit terrifying? Absolutely, because none of us stand before Yahweh God and complete our case and walk away unscathed. We lose every time. Israel will lose this case. He's calling them before him. He's demanding that they come, and they will lose. But it's what he offers. He basically says, "Get together. We're going to figure this out. You have two parties that are completely different and disagree." It's covenant courtroom language. But he says to them, "Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they will be like wool." Israel will lose, but grace interrupts justice, if you want to say it that way. And this is stunning because God is inviting guilty sinners, whom he just declared to be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, to come stand before him in court, and he will wash them clean. Guys, this just, again, ought to just send chills down your body. This is what the Lord God offers guilty sinners like you and me. Just come before him. Stop running from him. Stop hiding from him. Stop pretending to do something that pleases him when it's an offense to him. And just come stand before him and watch what he can do with a sinner like you and me. He offers cleansing. He offers forgiveness to the most hardened hypocrite. He can change them and transform them and make them pure and guiltless and forgiven. This is the grace of Yahweh God. This is the grace that he has given to us, we know, by the blood of Christ. I mean, that's why we sing those songs this morning. We know now, because we live in a different time in history, that it is through the sacrifice of his son on the cross that our sins go from scarlet to snow, from crimson to wool, like he washes us clean. And so he's basically, the scarlet and the crimson here are just, it's a permanent stain that can't be removed. It's indicative of sinfulness, of blood, of violence. White and wool is that purity, that cleansing, that righteousness, that holiness that only the Lord could provide. Your good works, your ceremonial rituals, all those things can never wash away your sins. We learn in the New Testament, in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats will never wash away the sins of mankind. It took the blood of Jesus Christ and Christ alone, which is the one perfect sacrifice. But here Yahweh is telling them, he's the one that gives salvation. The salvation we have through the blood of Christ is still dependent upon the grace of God. It's still dependent upon God washing away your sins. It's done by faith through grace. And so he's calling them in faith to come before him. Stand before me in the court of law, and I will wash away your sins. But if they continue to rebel and to run and to disobey, then he's going to warn them of what happens there. He's basically saying, even though they're guilty, he will declare them innocent and he will give them pardon. One author called it grace-based cleansing. God offers full forgiveness by grace, but you must respond in obedience and not rebellion. No matter how deep the guilt, God can remove and wash clean and cleanse you of your sins. And that's what he's telling them. Come stand before me and I'll cleanse you. But then he gives them the warning. He says, if you are willing and obey, you will eat the best of the land. This is covenant. This is covenant language here. This is the obey, blessing, disobey, curse. If you are willing to obey, if you're willing to turn from sin, if you're willing to repent, if you're willing to remove evil, if you're willing to stand before me, not only will I cleanse you of sin, but I'll bring about all the blessings that I swore I would do in the covenant that we entered into together at Mount Sinai. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. There's a little bit of wordplay here with the you will eat or you will be eaten. It's powerful wordplay. It's basically saying if they're willing, they will eat the good of the land. If they rebel, they'll be eaten by the sword. And what he's basically saying is you will either consume the blessing by repenting and returning to me, or you will be consumed by my judgment if you continue down the path that you're going down in your rebellion and your disobedience. Again, and then he says, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. This just seals it, guarantees its outcome. God is declaring, this is it. These are your two options. Repent, return. I'll wash you clean. You'll be completely cleansed of sin. I'll give you all the blessings that I've sworn to give to you. Just forsake your idolatry. Forsake the life you've been living. Forsake this hypocritical religion. And just come stand before me and watch what I'll do with you. Or just keep going down the path you're going. And judgment will come soon. And you will be consumed by the sword. Actually, I know we talked about last week Ezekiel 16, and it was very graphic, and it was very awful, and it was talking about them being like Sodom and Gomorrah, and it talked about their idolatry being like harlotry and all of that sort of stuff, and this coming right as the Lord is destroying Jerusalem and destroying the southern kingdom. But I didn't finish it last week, and you got to look at the very end of Ezekiel 16, because at the very end of Ezekiel 16, after he guarantees their destruction, here's what he says, and this is beautiful. Nevertheless, I myself, this is God speaking, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. This is him telling us in the past about the future new covenant. This is him talking about the future repentance of Israel. He says, then you will remember your ways and feel dishonor when you receive from your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth any more because of your dishonor, when I have atoned for atoned for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord Yahweh. At the very end of that of him laying out all of their sins and all of the wickedness that Israel is, and right before their destruction, he promises them that he will rescue them. He will remember, he will establish a new covenant. And we know now that this comes through Christ. It's Christ that came and paid the actual price, and it's Christ that will move their heart, and they will recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as their Lord. They will remember, they will return to him, and he will wash the nation of Israel clean by the blood of Christ. They will repent and return to Yahweh God, and he will reestablish them in the land. He will bring about blessing to all the earth. The reason I wanted to bring that up is because in some of these darkest chapters, Isaiah 1 is awful when you read it, and it's some strong and heavy and hard language, and he's calling out their hypocrisy and their evil. But three times in Isaiah 1, he also tells them there is hope. And the hope is always found in just returning, repenting and returning to him. It's the same thing in Ezekiel 16. Right before he destroys the southern kingdom, he tells them they will remember. And actually, he's the one that's going to do it. He's going to put them in a place of impossibility. And then he himself is going to transform their heart and bring them back into relationship with him through the blood of his own son, Jesus Christ. And there will be a future for Israel. But what I wanted you to see in all this is no matter how deep the sin is, no matter how damning the judgment is by God, there is always hope as long as you can continually hear his voice, repent and return, run back to him. Though your sins are like scarlet, he'll make them white as snow. Though they're like crimson, he'll wash you white as wool. And this is the promise of our Lord. And all that we now know comes through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. So don't walk away from this thinking this is just about Israel. This is a mirror for us too. Don't come to church and sing and serve and pray together and all that when your heart is far from God, because those things become even more offensive to him. The clear call in these verses is to repent of any hypocritical worship, stop holding on to sin, to run to the Lord in honesty and repentance, and he will continually cleanse you, and he'll continually make you right. We're not cleansed by our own effort. We're cleansed by the blood of Christ, and Christ alone can wash us clean, but he calls us to come back to him and constantly repent and constantly run back to him. If you're cool, I want to keep moving. Because I got to go out of town next week. I meant to tell you that. Next week, I'm filling in for Darby. So I'll be doing music next week. And then the next week, we're going out of town. Mike's going to be teaching the next 3 weeks. So we're okay on time, if you're okay on brain power. And we'll keep moving, all right? So after this call to repentance, he basically gives them this last little diagnosis on what's happening. And he basically gives them two options here. Turn to Yahweh God and be refined or be ruined. And that's I was going to call this one refined or ruined. And we're going to go quick, but you got his diagnosis, his declaration, and Israel's destiny. So if you look at the next verses, basically he says, how the faithful city has become a harlot. Again, we've read about that in Ezekiel 16. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and pursues rewards. They do not execute justice for the orphan, nor the widow's plea come before them. Basically here, he declares his diagnosis is that Jerusalem has moved from faithfulness to harlotry. The city that was once loyal to Yahweh God, once known by her righteousness, once known by her justice. When he says full of justice, he's saying there was consistent, impartial justice and faithfulness in this city at one point. At one point, this was the city of Yahweh God. This is where the temple is, and all those things are still there. But he's saying, used to, in the past, this place was full of justice. In the past, righteousness lodged in her. That just means it lived there. It wasn't occasional. It was at home in Jerusalem. And he says, but now she's become a harlot. Now she's a place of murderers. The harlot there, the word for harlot is zona. It's only used once in Isaiah to talk specifically about Jerusalem. It's used to talk about other nations. But you see this terminology. We already saw it in Ezekiel 16 used over and over and over in probably the strongest language in the Old Testament. But Hosea, Joel, Micah, Jeremiah, they all use the term zona or harlot to talk about Israel, because again, it's helping them to see their idolatry is spiritual adultery. And though they were in a covenant relationship with Yahweh God, they've left their husband, if you want to say it that way, and they've gone after many, many other gods. And so again, this is covenant language, and he's telling them that your city is no longer faithful. Why? This is, I can't remember who said it, but this is where the dross and the, I call this dross and dilution. He says, your silver has become dross and your drink is diluted with water. Here God uses these images to show that sin never remains neutral. That sin pollutes, it weakens, it distorts, it permeates. And that's what he's saying. Sin has permeated the whole nation. It's diluted the whole nation. It's affected everything. You can't do a little bit of good if there's sin mixed in there, you know? And so he's saying you have to, the silver has become dross. Dross is just impurities that that need to be refined or removed to refine metal, and it's been contaminated. And so he's basically saying you've got to remove the dross. You've got to get rid of the contamination. That's when you heat up metal, you remove the dross, and the more you do that, you get pure metal. In Ezekiel 22, Ezekiel says the same thing. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, because of all you have become, because all of you have become dross, so you're just the pollution part, the leftover. He says, therefore, behold, I am going to gather you in the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead in tin into the furnace to blow fire on it in order to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will lay you there and melt you. So this is what he tells his people. I'm going to bring you in, and I'm going to melt you in my wrath. Now he goes on to say, and I will collect you together, and I will blow on you with the fire of my fury, and you will be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in the furnace, you will be melted in the midst of it, and you will know that I, Yahweh, have poured out my wrath on you. Now it's very important to understand what he's talking about here, because basically, I guess I'll get this in a second, but he's not talking about eternal utter destruction. He's talking about melting away and removing the evil, removing the dross so that they're a pure substance again. Does that make sense? And you got to remember that too. God's wrath and his anger and his judgment is always meant to purify what is contaminated and to bring out of it what is good. He finds his children even in the midst of his judgment. And he removes evil ultimately from this world through his judgment so that his children live on this planet with no more sin, no more death, no more evil, no more war, no more fighting, no more enemies of God. Don't forget that his judgment is always meant for the good of his people. It's only those who continue in the rebellion and will fight against him that that they'll be removed, like they will be the dross that's removed. So God uses this imagery of dross and dilution to show that sin does not merely add something to a person. It corrupts what was originally pure. It corrupts and pollutes what is pure, and it weakens it. Just as dross ruins precious metal, and if you dilute wine, I didn't talk about the diluting the wine, but it cheapens the wine. What was rich and what was pure and what was good wine is weakened and cheapened. Sin distorts the very nature of righteousness, and it renders it unacceptable to God. So again, you can't have 99% holiness and hanging on to 1% of unrighteousness that you just keep. You're always repenting of sin. You're always running to Christ. None of us are ever be sinless in this life, but one that has been made sinless by the blood of Christ will always be pursuing sinlessness. Does that make sense? None of us will live perfectly righteous in this life. But one who has been made righteous by Christ will always be pursuing righteousness. And none of you are going to be perfectly holy in your actions and words and thoughts in this life. But those who have been made holy by Christ, by the blood of Christ, will always be pursuing holiness until they make it to Christ. That is what we do. But you can't have a little bit of sin. It contaminates the whole. And so God uses trials. He uses refinement to purify his people. This is a New Testament concept as well. If you look in the New Testament, he talks about leaven spreading throughout the whole lump of dough. He talks about defilement of sin and how it permeates and it corrupts, it pollutes, it distorts. And God uses trials in our life to pull out that stuff so that we are made holy. Remember, James, 1 Peter, Romans all talk about trials. We rejoice in the trials because the trials produce holiness. The trials produce perseverance. The trials produce a solidified and strong faith. If you're in Christ, the trials are only meant for refinement, right? And so the disciplining hand of God, even though in the moment may seem severe, in the moment you may not like the disciplining hand of God, it always produces the fruit of righteousness by those who are a righteous, those who are his. And so again, it's the same thing here. The Lord's basically saying, I'm going to put you in the fire. I'm going to pull out the dross, and I'm going to have a pure Israel afterwards. And then he calls out the rulers. I know somebody mentioned this earlier, but he says, your rulers are rebels. They're companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and pursues reward. They do not execute justice for the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. So again, he goes after the leaders. And he basically says that the leaders are actively rebellious. They're actively stubborn. They won't repent. He calls out the leaders over and over. Jeremiah, Micah, Hosea. This is something that the Lord uses all the time. And the reason he says this is because corrupt leaders aren't just a part of the problem. They're producing the problem. They're the engine behind the corruption. And so if you have a good leader, then you're going to have good results and good laws, and they're going to stop injustice and stop evil and promote what is good. But when you have corrupt leaders, then it corrupts the entire nation. And finally, he gives them this declaration. He says, it says, therefore, the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, the mighty one of Israel declares, I will be comforted concerning my adversaries, and I will avenge myself on my enemies. I will also turn my hand against you and smelt away your dross as with lye, and remove all your alloy. And I will have your judges return as at first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful town. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. Again, right in the midst of the judgment, here is your hope. Again, it's judgment, hope, judgment, hope, judgment, hope in chapter 1. And the first thing you see is Yahweh's declaration. He says, when it says the Lord, or the Lord Yahweh of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, this is stacking different titles of God that presents God as the absolute authority, the Lord, that shows that he has unrivaled power over all heavenly and earthly forces, Yahweh of hosts. And the mighty one of Israel shows that he has this covenantal commitment to act on behalf of his people. He is the mighty one of Israel. He is for Israel, and he will do these things for his people Israel. He goes on to say, I will be comforted. I will avenge myself. I will turn my hand against you. I will smelt away your dross. I will remove all your alloy. There's five things in a row that Yahweh God promises to do here. First, number one, he'll be comforted. That means his wrath will be appeased. His wrath will be satisfied. Yahweh God is going to bring about justice through pouring out his divine wrath. And so he's basically telling them, wrath is coming. He says he will avenge himself. That just means he's going to execute justice. He is going to punish the evildoers, and he is going to destroy his enemies. And he, this isn't a personal thing for him. This is the just God that is always acts in righteousness, always acts in justice, saying that I am going to bring about justice, and part of that justice will be the removal of all of my enemies. But the next verse for them is terrifying, because he says, I will turn my hand against you, my people. Part of what brings about justice is turning against his people, against those of his people that are the oppressors and are those who are leading the rebellion. And he's basically saying, I am going to turn my hand against you. And so this is a shift in the relationship, if you want to say it that way, from favor to corrective judgment. And when he says, I will smelt away your dross and I will remove your alloy, again, this is referring to that refining fire of God. Basically, the Lord is saying, I'm going to put Israel into this, and I am going to get rid of all of the impurities. Through the fire of my wrath, I will smelt this nation. And through the fire of my wrath, I will remove the idolatry. I will remove the unrighteousness. I will remove the oppressors, and I will remove all things that are both offensive to me and harmful to my people. And I will pull out of that a remnant that is refined, and I will take care of my people, the repentant ones. But when he says he will remove the dross, or smelt away the dross and remove the alloy, he's just saying he's going to completely eliminate that has corrupted them. And again, something only a holy God can do. And this is the turning point of the whole passage. He says after that, he will restore and redeem them. After he removes the evil, he says, then I will have your judges return as at first, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you'll be called a city of righteousness and a faithful town. Don't forget that. His judgment and his wrath is bringing about purity. It's bringing about refinement. She was once faithful, now she's a harlot. He will make her faithful again. She was once a city of justice, now she's a city of murderers. She will be a city of justice again. She was once his holy people, now she has left him and forsaken him for other lovers, and he will bring her back. That's what Hosea is talking about. This is what the Lord is saying. He will restore. He will redeem. He will purify his people Israel. He will bring them back into the land. And all of this, he says, will Zion will be redeemed with justice. He's not just going to ignore sin and redeem. He's going to deal with it fully in his justice. It's going to be his wrath. There's going to be many that are destroyed in the wrath of God, but he will purify his people. And then he says, the repentant ones with righteousness. Again, it's a reminder. Those who turn to him, he will save. He will cleanse. He will redeem. He will purify. But if you turn against him and you rebel against him, you will be part of the purification, but you are the dross that will be removed so that his people can be free and his people can be redeemed. And so, again, it's just a reminder that not all who are of the nation of Israel are the true, purified, redeemed, repentant Israel. The repentant ones are the ones that he is going to redeem and the ones that he is going to save. So God's judgment, and I think this is a big point, God's judgment is never the end. It's a means. It refines in order to restore. It purifies in order to reclaim, and it disciplines in order to redeem. This is not only the story of Israel. This is the story of you and me and the church, and this is the story of the whole. This is the theme of Scripture. Creation has been polluted by sin, and creation will be purged and burned under the fire of God's wrath. We saw that in 2 Peter, and it will emerge pure, unpolluted, and clean, and perfect forever. So what God is declaring for Israel here is exactly what he declares for us in the church, is exactly what he declares for the creation as a whole. It's Yahweh God and God alone through Christ who will purify the souls of individual saints in the church, the nation of Israel itself as a whole, and all of creation. But that comes through the fire of his holy wrath. And this earth, this present creation, has been reserved for fire. And it's been reserved for destruction, but not a destructive, complete end of creation, a purification of this earth, a purification of creation, a purification of all his people that comes through his wrath. And it will be made pure and unpolluted and clean forever. And we will live and reign and live on this earth with Jesus Christ on a perfect creation with no more sin, no more death. That's the redemptive theme of all Scripture. Yahweh will refine, Yahweh will redeem, Yahweh will restore to righteousness through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, and through the return of Christ as he destroys his enemies and reigns on this earth and heals this earth. Israel is a type or a foreshadow of all of creation. Don't forget that. Sometimes we think it's big news that God's going to redeem Israel, and that is big news. You know, he redeems us as individual sinners, and that seems commonplace because we see it happen all the time. To redeem Israel, that's big. You know, I mean, how can he do that? But the Scripture says he's going to redeem all of creation. All of creation will be pure. All of creation will be made right. All of creation will be blessed by the work of Christ, both from what he did on the cross and his return. Creation will be refined, redeemed, and restored through Jesus Christ. And that's the theme of all Scripture. So again, here you got this little glimpse. We're going to do it. We're almost there. And then finally, Israel's destiny. I'm telling you, we're going to make it. He says, but transgressors and sinners will be broken together. Those who forsake Yahweh will come to an end. For you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired and humiliated because of the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf withers away or as a garden who has no water. The strong man will become tender, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together and there will be none to quench them. If you don't repent, if you don't return, if you don't appear before Yahweh God to be cleansed of sin, if you continue to rebel, this is what will happen. God is going to destroy the unrepentant. And this is the final judgment of the unrepentant. Like we said, for the believer, the discipline of God brings about purity, righteousness, and eternal life. For those who fight God, his judgment is complete and forever. When it says they will be broken or they will come to the end, that means they will be finished. They will be consumed. His judgment is brought to completion. They're utterly wiped out and they're consumed by the wrath of God. When he talks about the oaks and the gardens, or that was that one, the oaks and the gardens. He's basically saying he is going to reveal what's behind their idolatry, and they will their idolatry that they were going to for whatever pleasures and whatever they get in this life is going to bring about their own shame, and he's going to expose it, and it will lead to ruin. When he talks about the oaks and the gardens, basically this is most likely referring to Asherah and Baal worship. They used to worship Asherah under oaks, under these Asherah poles. They would worship in those places, and then Baal, a lot of times they would make gardens, and the gardens represented like fruitfulness and fertility, and they would come to these gods for everything from sexual immorality to just wanting to have money and fruitfulness in life. And so all this was supposed to be this lush worship of these gods that would deliver, and they would make these things to show that these gods were taking care of them. But Yahweh says, what's going to happen is I'm going to make you like an oak that withers away. I'm going to make you like a garden with no water. And those who relied on these gods are going to be, he's going to basically reveal what was behind this worship. That in the end, they're going to be wiped out. In the end, the poles mean nothing. In the end, the water will dry up. In the end, these idols will not only not deliver what you want them to deliver, but they're actually going to help deliver the eternal judgment of God upon you. And so he says he's going to light the spark, and he is going to consume both those who worship these idols and all of their works. And he says they will burn together, none will quench them. So in the end, basically, this section tells us those who refuse to repent, they will be ruined by the judgment of God. Those who turn to Yahweh God will be refined by the same judgment and made pure and complete, washed clean of sins, and he will restore them and take care of them. The very things they desired and trusted in, these idols, will fail them. They will leave them ashamed, dry, and lifeless. But if they turn to God, then God will cleanse them through repentance, and they will be restored. And that's the picture of all of chapter 1. There is judgment, but there is hope in Christ, or hope in Yahweh. There is judgment, but there is repentance and redemption in Yahweh. There is judgment, but there is purification and refinement in Yahweh God. Turn to Yahweh God. And for us, it's the same message. Turn to Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin. Run to him. It does not matter how deep and how dark, how hidden, how hypocritical you are. Jesus Christ can purify any sinner, but you must appear before him. Run to Christ. Let me pray.